So as we look into God's Word, we're going to be using 1 Peter chapter 2 as our main text. We'll be looking at two verses, verses 9 and 10. I apologize, Brad always knows the page number in your Bibles, but it's 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. I'm going to go ahead and read, though, the entire chapter, and then we'll focus in on those two verses and some context for those two verses. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that they accuse you of doing wrong. They may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by Him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone, love the brotherhood of believers, fear God, honor the King. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in His mouth. When they hurled their insults at Him, He did not retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats. Instead, He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. If you had to summarize the Bible in one sentence, could you do it? I'm not going to ask anyone to do it off the top of their heads, but it's a challenging task, actually, to take a book that is very large with many different types of literature in it and compress the ideas into one sentence. I think it's an important thing to try to do because it gives us an idea of the kind of broad overall purpose that God had in writing. And it also informs how you will live your life, how you'll spend your time, how you'll spend your money, what you'll give your strength to. So I'm going to propose a one-sentence summation of the entire Bible. Now, that doesn't mean that that's all we need to know and we can all go home. But we're going to take a crack at it, and then we're going to look at our particular verses in that kind of broader overall context that I'll propose for us. The Bible is the self-revelation of the Holy God and the love story of how He created, claimed, and rescued a people for His own glory. Again, the Bible is the self-revelation of the Holy God and the love story of how He created, claimed, and rescued a people for His own glory. If you were here last week, you heard that we are starting our new series on the church. And last week, we looked at the focus of this series, kind of as an overall focus, will always be on Jesus Christ. And we looked at Jesus Christ, the great shepherd from John 10. Brad spoke to us from that passage, and though we're a part of a larger denomination with our own doctrines that we hold dear, we hold dearest the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus. So as we approach anything, we're going to approach it with that as our understanding. We're a church that also desires to hear from the Lord through His Word. He's taken great pains to express to us His heart and to reveal Himself to us with lots of different types of literature and with no end of detail. And so we're going to be a church that's going to be grounded upon the Scriptures. And we're a church that is also going to desire to broadcast what is true faithfully to one another and then also to the world. We want to embrace Christ, love one another, and serve the world. Those happen to be our core values, and we hope that they're taken from that idea that as we live out our lives under our God and Creator, our Savior, that those are our tasks. So why do I ask the question about summarizing the Bible into one sentence? I think if we don't do that kind of thinking about what is our life really about, what are we aimed at, what are we focused upon, what has God told us, if we don't do that big picture thinking, we're going to have a tough time knowing what it is we're supposed to do as we try to embrace Christ, love one another, and serve our world. Anytime you have a passage that begins with the word but or begins with the word however, you have some additional challenges right off the bat. You have to ask yourself, why is this word here? There is a transition, and there is a contrast, perhaps, with what has previously been said. And so it's always important when you find a but in a passage, but you are a chosen people, to understand the immediate context, and I'm going to say understand the broader context of what that means. To put things another way, those who receive the message about Jesus being the foundation and the cornerstone, as our passage just prior to verse 9 says, those who receive that message are marked out as being chosen by God. Those who do not hold Jesus Christ and His message as precious, hold that as a cornerstone of their life, are marked out as not chosen. Now, these things are sort of implicit. You know, anytime you say, but you are a chosen people, there is obviously a people that is not chosen. We're going to focus our attention upon what the Scriptures are saying to us as chosen people. And we're going to do that with the passage. Now, we need to look back a little bit further, because as I said earlier, God has had a people as long as there have been people on the earth. So how far back do we need to go? Well, I think we're going to go back all the way to the beginning. We're going to look quickly at Genesis, and we're going to hear what God has to say in the book of beginnings. In Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28, and again, you may not want to try to chase me in all these passages this morning. They're there in your little sheet inside your bulletin, but primarily they're there for later reference. Just go ahead and listen as I read through these passages. God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then in chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat of any tree in the garden, but you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" So early on, you see a people who are by definition God's people. He's created them. He's put his image upon them. He's given them a blessing, and he's given them marching orders. They belong to him. They're the only people on earth, and yet they are definitely his people. So far, so good, right? Things change quickly sometimes. Genesis 3, verses 6 through 8. "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree," that is, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, "was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden." So much for so far, so good. The serpent has deceived God's chosen people, and they've now disobeyed the commands of their Creator. It didn't take very long, but what's the penalty for disobedience? Well, we've already heard, it's death. God had given life to Adam and Eve, and he had given them his image and blessing. But there were conditions that God, their Creator, rightfully placed upon them. They were his people, they were not their own people. They were free, but they were only free within the confines of their identity. They were free to be God's chosen people and to live lives that were pleasing to him, not to live as they pleased. Now, there's a lot more that could be said at this point, but I've got to resist or we'll get bogged down. Genesis 3, verses 21 through 24. "And God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. And the Lord God said, 'The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." So what's happening here? God graciously comes to his creatures who have rebelled from him, and he condescends to cover their transgressions. He actually comes. They've already made clothes for themselves, but he comes and remakes those clothes. He purposes to protect them, so he's going to guard the way that they might have to get to that tree of life, because he knows if they eat in this condition, they're going to live forever in this condition. And God has another way. They are in a position of rebellion against him, and there is something that needs to be done before they can be welcomed back to that tree of life. He's going to have to leave the garden. Adam and Eve will both have to leave the garden. But this isn't the end. Verse 15 of that chapter tells us that there will be trouble between the serpent and Eve, between her children and the serpent's children, and that someday a child of hers will end up crushing the head of the serpent. So there's a chance here to once again observe their status and enjoy their status as the people of God. God one day will come to the ultimate rescue. So you say, okay, this is basic Sunday school stuff, right? We all know this. We know the story of Adam and Eve and the fall. But what do we have here, really? We have, I'll propose, a pattern that is going to show up all throughout the Bible, over and over and over. We have creation, we have fall, and then we have redemption. Or we have recreation. That's another way to say it. So you have God creating and placing His image upon His people, giving them a mandate, giving them His blessing, and then you have them rebelling against Him, falling into sin, and God comes to the rescue. Now, not in fullness. They're still banished. They're still, their condition, their relationship is not completely restored. But you have God coming back to recreate the situation. He's not going to leave it the way that it is. So, remember God making the clothes for Adam and Eve. So He clothes them, and He promises one day that there will be a defeat to the serpent and to his offspring that has come in and disrupted things. So we have at least the beginnings of redemption or a recreation. So what happens next? Genesis 6, verses 5 through 7. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every indication of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that He had made man on earth, and His heart was filled with pain. Genesis 7, 17 through 23. For 40 days the flood kept coming on the earth. As the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air were wiped out from the earth. So much for redemption and recreation, right? We have mankind once again turning away from the Lord, even though He has made a way for them to have some measure of relationship with Him, and there's more disobedience. Let's continue. Genesis 6, 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And Genesis 7, 23. Only Noah was left. This is after the flood. Only Noah was left, and those with him in the ark. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. Genesis 9. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground and upon the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you, just as I gave you the green plants. As for you, verse 7, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it. Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and the wild animals. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy all life on the earth. Does any of this language sound familiar? Have you heard this before? anything that sounded kind of like this? Genesis 1. You have God, after the flood in Genesis 9, coming and saying, I'm going to make the world over again. I'm going to take a people for my name from those that I have saved in this ark. So you have a recreation. You have redemption. So again, I would ask you, as you're reading your Bibles on your own, start to look for this pattern. You'll find it everywhere. Creation, fall, redemption. Creation, fall, redemption. Even after, though, you've got this recreation, you've got a promise, you've got a covenant mentioned, which God is taking an oath now, and He's using Himself as the surety on this, basically, to say, I'm good for this. I promise I will never do this again. And I am making a covenant with man. Noah's sons immediately disobey the Lord. They immediately fall again. Genesis 11. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. They said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. Now some have asked, well, where's the sin here? We've just got guys building a city. But I think if we look carefully, we'll see what's going on. There's a tower that's being built that will reach up to where God is, right? And rather than being concerned, even though they are in covenant with God, even though He has recreated the earth for them, they're more concerned with making a name for themselves than living as God's people. God had also given a commission to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. And this group had said, we like this city better. We're going to build a tower that will reach up to heaven. So, like the children of Noah, we are God's creatures, and our freedom is in pleasing Him, not in doing what we please. So, let's continue in Genesis 12. The Lord said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. Genesis 17, Abram was 99 years old, and the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and greatly increase your numbers. Abram fell face down, and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come. And I will be your God and the God of your descendants after you. So Abram, a man who's about to have his name changed to signify God's ownership of him and God's mark upon him, is chosen so that God can expand the plan to take a people for himself. God confirms his intention now to recreate humanity, to hear the same language that you heard in Genesis 1 and in Genesis 9. Be fruitful and increase in numbers. It's confirmed through Isaac, the miracle baby of Abraham and Sarah, through Isaac's son Jacob, who will have his name changed also, as God's people are more specifically marked out as a nation. And though the Old Testament primarily records the happenings of and God's dealings with His covenant people Israel, there are examples in the Old Testament, people like Rahab, Ruth, and Esther, which give you just a glimmer into the reality that this isn't a nationalistic endeavor. God is not a racist. He's not a nationalist. He's not a chauvinist. He is not building a people because of the blood that runs through their veins, but He's going to build a people because of the blood that His Son will one day shed on their behalf. So you have a recreation again. God is attempting to set things right and to take a people for Himself so that His name will be glorified in the earth. You might forget that human beings have the propensity to turn from Him even in the face of all of this blessing. But all you've got to do is turn to Genesis 18, read about Lot and the debauchery and the destruction of Sodom, read about Esau and Jacob, read about Jacob's children selling their own brother into slavery in Egypt. And this is all the chosen family. This is all God's people. God responds graciously with deliverance anyway. Jacob's sons sell their brother into slavery, and down into Egypt they go, and God's people are enslaved. But God responds and rescues them from that. And destruction and darkness and death come to God's enemies while He brings liberty and life and light to Israel, His chosen people again. Exodus 12, 29 through 36. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon. And the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and said, "Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go and worship the Lord as you've requested. Take your flocks and your herds, and as you have said, and go." The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country. And then as the people leave, they're instructed to ask the Israelites, the Egyptians, for things as they go. And they're given those things. So they end up even plundering financially the Egyptians. So they've had great devastation and death, and God is blessing His people as they go out. He ends up rescuing them as they pass through the sea, and He drowns God's enemies in that same sea. So again, you have redemption. You have a rescue from what looked like a great sin that was going to result in the end of a nation. And yet God rescues His people, and now there's a promise of a land. Exodus 16 sees God giving bread from heaven, manna. It drops with the dew, and it's a foreshadowing of what God would do in sending His Son a century later to feed the real needs of His people. John 6, Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. As I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down out of heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." And as we celebrate the Lord's Supper every week, it's a recognition of the fact that life resides only in God's Son and only proceeds to us because we have found life in Him as His chosen people. So that chosen people in the wilderness ate that bread and they all died. God's people witnessed His presence and received the Ten Commandments. They received other laws, a renewal of the covenant that he had made with them. So again, you have recreation again. God's people do have points at which they triumph over their enemies, but those are short-lived. All you've got to do is read the book of Judges. There are a few glorious victories, but there's a whole lot of ghastly stuff in there. There's a whole lot of terrible things that are happening as men do what is right in their own eyes. So you've got this pattern again, creation, fall, redemption, creation, fall, redemption. Over and over, God weaves this through the historical books, through the kings, through the chronicles, the prophets, the psalms. You see invasions, deportations, you see returns. The Syrians are about to attack as there's the promise of another miracle baby, this baby that will be born to a virgin. And in Isaiah 9, this king is announced that will be better than all the kings of Israel, better than David. And his reign will extend forever and ever. Isaiah 8, we'll start in, chapter 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forevermore. So you see this one that is promised. This king is certainly not a king that Israel has known up to this point. All of their kings have had, even if they've had great exploits, they've all had their failings as well. If we look in Ezekiel chapter 36, starting in verse 22, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations. The nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy before you, through you before their eyes. For I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries, and I will bring you back to your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees. You will live in the land I gave to your forefathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God. Again, more language of recreation, redemption. We've got one more example I want to give, and then we're going to move on directly to our text. And that is Acts 2 is a sermon from Peter on the day of Pentecost where he references two Old Testament passages primarily. One is Joel, where there is a prophecy of what had just occurred on the day of Pentecost, where people from all nations had come in for the feast, and they had all just heard the mighty works of God being broadcast and proclaimed in languages that the speakers did not know. They were their languages. So it was a miraculous event. And Peter says, this event is a direct fulfillment of the prophecy that Joel gave. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions and your old men will dream dreams. And as he continues through that prophecy, he gets down to verse 36. And he is describing, actually, let's start in verse 31. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So the people hear this and they say, what are we going to do? They realize that they are now participating in the fulfillment of the prophecy that was given to Joel. They've said, this is fulfilled in what you did to Jesus Christ in crucifying him, yet he has been raised from the dead. And then Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all the Lord our God will call. So that last phrase there is actually taken from Genesis 17 and the promise given to Abraham. So Peter applies that to that sermon and says, what Abraham looked ahead to is now being fulfilled in your hearing right now. God is calling both those who are near, and the hearers would have understood that to be the Jews, and those who are far off. Those would have been the Gentiles, the God-fearing Gentiles that had come for the feast. So God was calling his people from both Jews and Gentiles, those who are near and those who are far. Now I realize this is a long path to take to get to that phrase, chosen, God's chosen people. But I wanted you to understand the background that we have throughout Scripture. God's chosen people didn't come on the scene at the day of Pentecost. They didn't come on the scene through some thought that God had many centuries later. God has always had a people. He's always been creating, responding to rebellion from his own creatures, and then restoring things. So we're a chosen people. The church, God's people, finds itself as a chosen people. But we're also a royal priesthood. If we look in that second part of verse 9 in 1 Peter 2, we find we're a royal priesthood. Now, the priests in Peter's day and the Old Testament era were understood to be a special class. They were set apart by the laws that God gave back in the Old Testament. When they came out of Egypt, one of the very first things that happened after the giving of the Ten Commandments was the establishment of the tabernacle and the establishment of ceremonies and priests. So priests originally were Aaron's sons, and then it's expanded all the way to an entire tribe of Israel, the descendants of Levi. So they represent the people and they stand in the gap. They are those who are mediating, those who are charged with teaching, those who are charged with praying for the people. There is one thing, though, that the priests never did. They never ruled. Okay, they had no ability to rule in a political sense. But we find that Peter is saying that we are a royal priesthood. So we've got a change here. The ruling class in Israel, they could rule, but they never could officiate as priests. So the two never met. If you were from the tribe of Judah, there was the opportunity that you might one day be king, but you would never be high priest. You would never be a priest. But here in Peter's letter, we have royal priests. Now, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, you have the appearance of an interesting fellow, and he actually appears in Genesis 14, Melchizedek. What is he? He is king of Salem, but he's also referred to as high priest. So that figure is a type of Christ. And if we look in Hebrews 7, we hear the declaration that's proclaimed by the writer over Jesus. And he says, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, and a better hope is introduced. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without an oath. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant." So, let's continue down to verse 8 of chapter 8. "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel that time, after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them in their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." So as Christians, we find ourselves, because of the work of Christ and because of his position and identity, as royal priests. Returning to 1 Peter 2, we're a holy nation and a people belonging to God. Okay, this nation is referred to as holy. Now, holy in the sense, not necessarily of perfection. Okay, there is that sense associated with the word holy. However, the word here carries this idea of it's that we're set apart. We're a nation that has a specific purpose. And as followers of Christ, we're reserved for Him and follow and belong to Him. Our lives are not our own. And to borrow another biblical phrase, we've been purchased with a price. We always move from identity to our purpose. As we look further in our passage, "that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Okay, so we see the ultimate purpose that God had in creating us and in redeeming us. We are to give praise to Him. So now what? Is this true of you as followers of Christ, as members of Crossway Church? Does your life proclaim the glory of God? Does it sing His praises? Do your words and actions proclaim His glory for all to see? If they do, give thanks to Him. And yet, I think if you're honest, you're a little bit like me and you'll say there are areas where it does not. I don't, even though this is all true of me, this does not characterize me like it should. So turn to Him in those times and cry out to Him so that that might be more true of us. This passage is meant to encourage you to remember that it is not in your strength that you sustain your identity as a follower of Christ, as a member of His church. The final verses of chapter 2 close, and we'll use these as our closing as well. "He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls." So let's pray. Father, we're grateful to you for the fact that you have made us your people. You have included us in the number of those that you have saved, and you have caused us to trust in you. And you have placed your love upon us. Father, we pray that as we would continue on and as we would partake of your Son in a real way, as we would come to the table, Father, we pray that you would cause us to be encouraged and cause us to live lives that proclaim your glory in all that we do, in all that we say, in all that we think. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.